Christian Point, a Commute Link podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Friday, June 24th. This is the Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding with me home. But I've got to stop at Bucky's first because it is my twins' birthday, and one of them wants fudge from Bucky's. And it dawns upon me that the other one will like say, "Where's my stuff?" But I don't even know what she wants. That's what she gets for being picky. So I must walk into Bucky's. And I don't know if you guys have ever been to Bucky's, but they have a candy kitchen right there in Bucky's, where they make, you know, fresh homemade fudge and confections like that. Right next to that is the barbecue counter where they're sitting there slicing brisket. So I'm going to be hit with the most delicious smells in the world here right in the middle of my diet and my race. My race to 190 pounds so I can fit in that suit. I don't know why I didn't do this in the winter. You know, because I'm missing out on cookouts now, because I'm having a cookout tomorrow. I'm cooking out hamburgers and hot dogs and chicken wings. I'm going to smoke them, and I'm going to eat like two chicken wings. But, well, I'm done. And I've already actually, I think I missed out on two party / cookouts where I'm like, I'll have half a piece of pizza, I guess. But anyway, that's the price I pay for not exercising and watching my diet for the past, 3 years. Oh, it's hot. Let me turn my air conditioner down. I'm in Studio C still because my friend borrowed my car, borrowed the Kia Soul. So this is a Studio C show. And quite frankly, Studio C rides a little smoother, and I don't think it's as loud. Because it's a much nicer car than what is the Kia? Studio D? Is that what the Kia is? Studio D? I've got a full show for you today. We're still talking about collapsing the evangelical economy. This is part 3 that we're on. And I did part 2 yesterday and I didn't upload it. So hopefully I'll find some time this weekend to upload Thursday's show and today's show, which I'm now recording. And I'm going to have a busy weekend, I think, because I've got to buy a washer because mine broke. And I'm going to take this opportunity to, you know, buy two. You remember Ernie Banks? Let's play two. I'm like, hey, washer, Seth Dunn, let's buy two. Because I've got a space in my basement for a washer and dryer, and I really want one down there, so I'm going to buy another one. So I got a first world problem. My washer is broken. And my first world solution is, I'll just get two. Because I got credit at the Home Depot. Anyway, that's what I'll be doing. But hopefully I'll find time before Monday morning to upload those shows. This one and that one. I have a question in the inbox about faith and hope. Not the concepts of faith and hope. Not two girls. Because I know people named Faith and Hope. I'm not talking about like famous people or infamous people or people who aren't famous at all. Just Faith and Hope, as in from the Bible. And before I get to the Bible chapter review, I just got to mention, what a day. What a day. What did I say it was? Friday, June 24th. I almost had to look at my phone to see the date. I should know the date. It's my child's birthday. But wow, what a day. The Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade. This is not the show topic. Guys, I already did all those abortion show topics just in the hopes that kind of apologetic would come up about why as a Christian you're pro-life. And there is a lot to say on this. And I'm sure the other podcast people you listen to will do podcast episodes about it. You know, I want to pass this truck. Hold on. Oh, not a lot of horsepower. I'm not going to make it. I'm passing a box truck. Woo, just made it. I'm trying to merge onto I-75, and I don't want to slowly merge behind that box truck. He's still not merged yet. Ugh. I'm sure other podcasts will talk about Roe versus Wade today like it's breaking news, and it is. But I've already done those shows with the hopeful anticipation. Talk about hope. The hopeful anticipation that Judge Alito's Supreme Court opinion was going to be the real deal. And it was. I got to say, in my life, I'll be 40 next month. I'll be 40 on the 1st of July. And I have to say, in my life, this feels like the best day for America. Usually when the Supreme Court renders a decision, especially in the last 10 years, I felt like it's been just a horrible miscarriage of justice. I can think of the Obamacare, the Affordable Care Act being challenged, where, you know, I don't know what Roberts was thinking there. I don't know about that guy. But that decision, I can think of the Obergefell decision. Yeah, things just making me think, what is wrong with our country? What a wicked and backwards place we're becoming. And you know, since I was born in 82, in my life, you talk about things that your country has done, like we haven't really won a big war. Like I know we won two Gulf Wars, but like were we ever worried about losing the Gulf Wars? It's like, hey, we're about to blow these people up. I remember the second time we attacked them, it's like, well, the first time was easy. We're just going to beat them. Like, we beat Iraq and killed Saddam Hussein like 2 weeks. Yeah, so I know we've had wars since I've been alive, but like World War II and World War I, like winning those wars, like great achievements. What a great day to be America, an American, and freedom and making the world a better place. Like, nothing like that's happened during my lifetime. That's like stuff I watch on TV. Like, if I want to see that, I guess I'll watch Band of Brothers or Saving Private Ryan. But like in my life, I can't think of a better day to be an American than it seems like finally the Supreme Court made a good decision. And as I mentioned in my previous episodes to talk about this, it's not just the moral thing about not murdering innocent babies. It's Roe versus Wade was just bad constitutional law. And it's not like a right or wrong thing, even though it is. It's like the Supreme Court said, you know what, this law's bad, and we as the court messed up in 1970, even though none of those justices were on the court, and we're not gonna uphold this. And it just seems like something people have been fighting towards for something that's good, and it's just good law, and it's good for the country. I know there's still going to be wicked states full of wicked people who allow abortion, and the president's wicked, and the Democrats in the Congress are wicked, and they'll probably try to pass abortion legislation, but you know where I live? You're not going to be able to get an abortion soon. You're just not going to be able to get one. So praise the Lord for that. What a great day. Something to be happy about. And that being said, let's move on to the show proper. Oh, come on, you people in the left lane going slow. Ugh. Friday traffic's always a gamble. It's hit or miss. Sometimes it's super slow. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 45. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 45. Jesus has just accused those seeking a sign from him as a wicked and adulterous generation, comparing them. Really, I'd say contrasting them, I should really say, to the residents of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, saying like these pagan people, these people who weren't God's people, these non-Jews, they came, or at least the Queen of Sheba did, they were exposed to the wisdom of God and a prophet from God, and they listened. And something greater than Jonah the prophet and King Solomon is here. That Jesus is talking about himself, the Messiah. And you guys aren't listening. You're rejecting it. And you're going to stand condemned, judged by these people on the day of judgment. So to follow up that thought, he gives this example. He says, now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, It passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this generation. So, not a good statement for that generation who Jesus has already called wicked and adulterous. So you have this example of the unclean spirit. This would be like a demon who's possessed a man, and the demon leaves the man, and so he's no longer in control of that man's body. So the demon's just out there. So while the demon's gone, well, the man cleans up his life. So you think about all the demon-possessed people you see in the Gospels. They roll around, they foam at the mouth, they cut themselves, they don't have clothes on, people are scared of them, they can't talk, they can't see, they're going crazy. And so you think about when somebody has a demon cast out of them, they're back in their right mind. They're out of their minds, the demon was in control, now they're back in their right mind. So you got to imagine the person who is all cut up and foaming at the mouth, now they're wearing clothes, they're not foaming at the mouth. They're coherent. They're not violent anymore. So that's what happens when the demon leaves somebody. They're in a terrible, sad state, and then they're okay. Well, what happens when the demon comes back and brings several more demons with him? And I'd be remiss not to, you know, to mention the Gerasene demoniac here. I mean, you think about the story of Legion when Jesus goes to the land of the Gerasenes and there's a demon-possessed man, and Jesus says, what's your name? He says, well, my name is Legion, for we are many. And Jesus casts out the demons to the pigs, and then nobody can believe it when they see the guy that they were formerly afraid of who's all cleaned up. So that's what comes to mind when I think of this story, this example that Jesus is given. Well, the guy's all cleaned up, but the demons come back. And what was okay is even worse. So he was in a sad state, and then he was okay for a minute, and then his state was even worse. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's the way it will also be with this generation. So if you think of the Jews, they've had unfaithful times. You can go see this in the Old Testament. In Judges, they're in bondage because they're rejecting God. And you know this. Then you have the split between Israel and Judah. And the only reason really you have a king is because the Jews are rejecting God. Because what does God tell Samuel? They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And then even when they get a king, well, eventually what happens after Solomon? Well, before I get to Solomon, you have Saul. And Saul's line doesn't even make it one generation because he's replaced. And now you got David's line as king. Well, what happens after David's son Solomon dies? Well, you got the split between the north and the south. And then what happens to the north? Well, they're wiped out by Assyria. What happens to the south? Well, they're taken over by the Babylonians. And then they eventually come back from exile, and they start to establish themselves again. And then what happens? It's the Romans. And even from the time of the Egyptians, when the exodus from the Jews have been proven to be a stiff-necked people who reject God. So, what do you have in this generation? Well, they're as wicked as the man who's, well, I won't say it's wicked, they're as bad off as the man who's possessed by, what is it, eight demons, 1 + 7, who's possessed by eight demons, who's seven or more wicked than the first, and they're in that horrible shape, because what are they doing right now? They're rejecting the Messiah. Even the people of Nineveh wouldn't have done that. Even the pagan queen of the south wouldn't have done that. And you remember elsewhere says, you know, woe to you. If the miracles done in you would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But these people aren't repenting. They're just rejecting Jesus and asking him, prove yourself. Because they're just a wicked generation. And with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review as I drive towards some ominous weather. A very gray sky. My kids are having a pool party tomorrow. I hope we don't have terrible weather. We've actually had two outside parties for my children. And they've been rained on. Well, I've had more than two, but the first two were rained on. We had a hailstorm once. So hopefully this bad weather passes. I don't want to drive home in bad weather. And I don't want to go to Bucky's in bad weather. Because I got to get out of the car. I do. Oh, my gas light's on. I got 14 miles according to the fuel computer. Let's see if I can answer this question and then get a clean break at Bucky's. Today's question comes from Martha in Florida. Martha in Florida. Central Florida, she says. So I'm going to Florida soon. And I'm going to Amelia Island. I'm going to the beach. I love going to Amelia Island. It's a beautiful, relaxed place. Central Florida, you got oranges and grapefruits and no beets. It's just hot there. But that's where the old people go. A lot of snowbirds go to Central Florida. I don't know if Martha's a snowbird or a longtime Florida resident. I've never asked her. But Martha's a great friend of the show, and it's great to hear from Martha. And here's Martha's question. She says, all right, consider 1 Corinthians 13. You know, we're talking about faith, hope, and love are given to us by God, and the greatest is love. If I speak in the tongues of angels, but I don't have love, oh, I'm just a clanging cymbal. All right, what Paul says, this great text about loving one another. And it says, towards the end of Paul's little stanza there, faith, hope, and love are given to us by God, but the greatest is love. Martha knows what love is, so she's not asking about that. She's saying, what is the difference, Seth, between faith and love? So we're talking about faith, hope, and love. In this context, in this verse, in Paul's message here, what is the difference between faith and love? Well, I can give you the Greek words. The word for faith is pistis. The word for hope is elpis. So, think about it this way. I know I'm going to have a party for my kids tomorrow. I'm going to put it very simply. So I believe that's going to happen. But also hope we're going to have this party, in that I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to that because I'm going to smoke those chicken wings and they're going to be good. And I'm going to see, you know, some of my friends, and my kids are going to see their friends, and we're going to have a good time. Here's a great example you married people are understand. I have faith that I'll be with my wife again, intimately. But the hope is that I'm looking forward to it. How about that? Sometimes the crass example, even though that's not too crass, sometimes the examples like that speak to us the most. All right, here's Bucky's. I got to get over. I'm in this rainstorm. But let's just go to the biblical part, shall we? Faith is a gift from God. A gift of God to believe something. So if you have faith, you're giving a confidence in something. But you didn't just develop that on your own. That faith came from the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about God giving us faith. Faith, hope, and love. Well, He gives us faith in that we can believe in His promises. So we have that belief in something. Well, what's the hope part of it? The hope part of it is the confidence in it, and we're looking forward to it. So we're hoping. We have a blessed hope, the Bible says. So we have a hope in Jesus. We have a future in Jesus. He's given us that hope, but we couldn't have that hope, that looking forward to it with confidence, if we didn't believe it with confidence. So faith is a belief that we have in confidence, and hope is an expectation that we have in confidence, and they go together. And you didn't ask about love, so we won't talk about agape and the love that we have as we live as in Christian community as faithful, hopeful people. But Martha, very simply, I would say that's the difference between faith and hope in that text of Scripture there. Good question. Thanks for asking. And I'm getting to a perfect stopping point. Sometimes when I go to Bucky's, I'm right in the middle of the point, and then I have to pause it. I put my gas in the car. I go in and I get my brisket, and then I get out and I'm like, what is the last thing I said? But right now, I've stopped on Martha's question, so I'm going to pause the show. And when I come back from getting gas and fudge in this rain, and John in Canada, this is not a frog strangler, it's just a nasty rain. When I come back, I'm going to talk about part three, collapsing the evangelical economy. And I really, talking about yesterday, I really felt like I finished too, I didn't finish too quickly. I got home and I really wasn't finished making my point. So hopefully I'll just, like Paul Harvey, seamlessly pick up from my last point and say, now you know the rest of the story. Wow, Bucky's is packed. So here's the pause. Be back with you in a minute. I'm back, and I know I said it wasn't a frog strangler, but it got worse. But I'm gonna make up a name. Let's call that one an umbrella buster. I don't know if anybody's ever had that before. I might coin that term for this kind of rainstorm. It was one of these rainstorms where you hold your umbrella in front of you, not above you, in front of you, and that stops the rain. Like, I just walked to my car with my stuff. I got brisket because my daughter likes that too. And I held the umbrella in front of me and not over my head because the rain is going sideways. So this is just going to be absolutely terrible on I-75. But you know what? It's a great day not to work in Atlanta in this Friday traffic because it would be shut down even worse than usual. And now this is going to be the true test if I can make it in this eating healthy to ride home smelling this brisket all the way. I don't like fudge, so I'm not tempted to eat it. It's too thick. But give me a good chocolate bar. So, and this is like 30 minutes to get in and out of the Bucky's. This is crazy. Anyway, don't cut me off, person. Oh. Sorry, let me get into the lane to turn and calm down. All right, everything almost, you know what? Just get a good nose full of that brisket and everything's okay. Now, let's talk about the show topic. Let's talk about part three of collapsing the evangelical economy. So yesterday, as I wasn't pulled into my driveway, I was pulling into Vacation Bible School Family Night. Yesterday, I talked about all the industry and services that grows up around church growth and the various ways you can spend money on your church to grow it and the attitude that has arisen that a successful pastor is one who grows a church, not somebody raised up and discipled within a local body who then becomes of an age where he's fit to be an elder and shepherd that flock and oversee it, but somebody hired away from somewhere else for the purposes of growing numbers. Somebody, you wouldn't know this guy from Adam and you'd never meet him if you didn't hire him from away to come and grow your church. I remember there's the famous story about a CEO of Apple who's pretty unsuccessful. He was the CEO of Pepsi. And Apple stole him. I don't know if he's a CEO of Pepsi, but he was a high-up guy at Pepsi. And Apple poached him to be their chief executive. And I think it was Steve Jobs who told him, do you want to change the world or do you want to make sugared water? You know. So you think about all the stories of companies poaching talent from one to the other. I wonder if churches are going to start having non-compete agreements. But anyway, before I go on that rabbit trail about poaching salesmen and leaders from other companies. It's like, that's the environment we're in. That those people, those growth-oriented non-disciplers, those ladder jumpers, who are going to spend the church's money on growth schemes and turn the church's ministry towards pure growth, those guys don't hire themselves. They're hired by people in the local church. They're hired by people that get put on the pulpit committee. It's the congregation that's affirming them. So if we don't want those guys in, it sounds simple to say, well, just stop hiring them. So what has to be changed is the attitude in the pew. Because these are people who somehow come to believe that, well, it's I got to hire somebody as the pastor to, you know, Dr. So-and-so, who's going to grow. And those people have to be content not to care if the church doesn't grow numerically by leaps and bounds. I really, going to the New Testament, don't ever see this as a concern in Scripture. Whenever I look at the epistles, and I know they're occasional letters, but the occasion never seems to be chastising people for not growing the local church large enough, or Paul bragging on one church to another church, like, you foolish Galatians, don't you see how the Corinthians have grown? I mean, I don't see that. And the closest thing to a number brag that I could find would be Acts in the sermon in Pentecost that says 3,000 were added to their number that day. It's because a lot of people were in the city seeing the miracles before them, I guess. And hey, are you growing people by Pentecostal miracles in your church? Like legitimate ones, not the fake ones the Pentecostals do? Or, you know, you got some kind of, did you buy a scheme from Dennis Nunn? Which one is it? So I don't know if there needs to be some kind of presentation or communication that you need to do to the members of your local church to make them not care about growth. And here's a very responsible way to not get into where you have growth. Don't overspend on, I'll say, infrastructure. And what I really mean is a building. I'm not telling you to not get a building. All right? But if your church decides, hey, we need a new building because we're trying to get bigger, and you take out a loan, now we're talking about getting back into the expenditures. Well, now you're beholden to pay that off. So you get a $3, $4, $5 million building, even a $1 million building. It's not like getting a house. You're getting a $1 million building here. So $1 million, $2 million, $10 million, just depends. And once you get this big building, not only do you have to pay for the debt service, you've got to pay for the maintenance and upkeep. The mo' money, mo' problems. I forget which rapper said that. Mo' money, mo' problems. But it's true. I don't know what it is, but I make more now. Let's see, what am I, 40? When I graduated college, see, I'm trying to do the math. I think I'm going to make almost quadruple what I was making in my first job out of college. My first corporate job out of college. Because my first job out of college was working for my friend's dad, and he paid me like a son because I was part of the family. In other words, not much. But from my first help desk job, how about this? From my first job as an accountant, when I finish my master's, I'm going to make triple that. Now, that was maybe, oh gosh, I'm old. Almost, oh man, I'm old. 15 years ago, so you gotta have inflation come in. But I remember back then, I felt like I always had money. I had money in my savings account. I was loaded. But the more money I've made, the more I got a bigger house, I got more cars, I got more kids, I got to buy two washing machines today. It's just more stuff. You know, you buy a house and all of a sudden a colony of bats lives there and you have to pay to get them out. You know, just, I got to get a lawnmower, I got to get gas to the lawnmower, et cetera, et cetera. My dog ate something. I bought a dog and then my dog destroyed something. So now I got to pay for the thing the dog destroyed. I know, first world problems. But you and your big church, you got to have this big building, and now you got to have staff to keep it up and all these expenses. So you have maintenance expenses and debt service expenses. Why? Because you thought growth was just something that had to happen. And now how are you going to pay for this thing? Because everybody in your church isn't going to get promoted tomorrow, and all of a sudden their 10% tithe turns from 20,000 to 10 turns from 10 to 20,000. You know, not going to happen. And let's just be real. Most of those people aren't tithing anyway. Where are you going to get all this money? You're going to get it from growth. How are we going to pay for this thing? We need more people. Well, what's going to happen if we don't pay for it? We're going to lose our church building. We'll have to meet in so-and-so's basement. And now everybody's all about growth, 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 because they spent, spent, spent. You see how this thing feeds itself? You get Mr. Growth Guru in, Mr. Vision Caster in, and then he casts a vision for a bigger building because it's his job to grow it. So he says, it's my job to raise the money. So he raises the money, or at least part of it. He raises the down payment, and then now he's going to get people in to fill up this building that he vision casted for. Guys, in a lot of cases, you know what's going to happen? The big church is going to notice that he did that, and they're going to say, oh, let's get him. And they're going to pluck him up, and you're going to be left with his vision casting capital campaign to pay for. And now he's gone. That's going to happen. But you're going to have a pretty building. So if you keep your overhead low, and you don't get into all this debt service stuff, not too many things to maintain, it's going to be easier for you to convince your fellow church members that it's not all about numerical growth, nickels and noses. It's about discipling who's there and whoever the Lord sends to you. And it's not about hiring the best speaker, because let's face it, some preachers are better than others. I call them two-story preachers. I call them, and you guys who are long-term listeners, I know I coined that phrase. You guys who are long-term listeners of the show, you've heard me talk about this before. A two-story preacher is a preacher who can fill a church on the first floor and a church with balcony seating. A one-story preacher is not going to get hired at a church like that if they already have that building, because he can only hire one floor. He might be okay, but he's a one-story preacher. You might have to have a one-story preacher. And you're not going to be as entertained on Sunday morning, or as engaged on Sunday morning. But yeah, I got to tell you this. If they're doing expository preaching, one may be more polished than the other, but if they're going verse by verse, book by book, the one-story preacher's preaching the Bible and the two-story preacher is preaching the Bible. It's what the Holy Spirit's doing through His Word. But once you convince people that it's not about growth, and that's going to be hard, you're going to find that your church isn't spending money on the growth gurus and all their programs. And then you're going to find that since your church is not obsessed with growth, which ultimately dilutes you theologically if you do it the wrong way, you're going to have a very solid church. Think of it this way. If you've got, how many people are on a football roster? 50? 49? I'm trying to remember who's on an NFL roster. I can't remember. Let's do college. What do you get in NCAA Division I? 25 scholarships a year. So let's say you got 100 players, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. And then nobody's transferred. You got 100 scholarship players. Well, guys, there's only 11 on the field at a time. So what's better, a football team with 24 great players and maybe 10 mediocre backups, or a football team with 100 mediocre players? Well, we got 100 players. You guys only got 40. Yeah, we're going to beat the brakes off you because the people we have are actually good. Think of a baseball lineup. 1-9, we can all hit home runs. We don't have an easy out. So you think in terms of church, you might have all these hundreds of people, but if they don't know the Bible, they're not going to be able to keep the doctrine and direction of the church straight. You grow the wrong way, it's going to be bad. Your church will be lukewarm, watered down, and eventually it won't fail on the finances or the books, but you won't have worship and discipleship going on, ultimately. So the way to dry up that supply of the things you don't need is dry up that demand of growth, growth, growth. Your debt service will end up lower, and you're not going to be spending money on all these programs, and ultimately you're not going to be led or shepherded by some vision caster, dare I say, hireling. All right? And let's pivot from there to another thing. What are churches spending money on? A lot of money on. And that's the show. And I'm sorry for those of you you're going to listen to this episode for the 100th time with a different title. What's the bare minimum you need to worship the Lord in song? I mean, I'm not advocating Church of Christ, no music here, but the bare minimum you need is your voice. That's all. And I know this because has anybody ever been to a small church or a church plant that didn't have a choir yet, didn't even have a praise team yet? I have. When I started visiting Expedition Church in Cartersville, they didn't even have a music minister. They just didn't have one. But you know what? We had church service anyway. It's not like God said, y'all go home. You don't have a band. I mean, the minimum thing you need is just your voice. Get your voice in a hymn book. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There you go. Can 50 people not sing that? All right, get you a keyboard. You don't even need one of these big pianos anymore. Get you a keyboard. I remember my in-laws gave us a piano, and they spent all this money on it, like restoring it. It was like, this piano was in your grandmother's house or my wife's grandmother's house. I'm like, why are you spending money to give me this piano? Do you know that for the money you're spending, do you know what kind of Yamaha keyboard you could get us? And it's a piano, and it hooks up to the computer, and then it can pretend to be a guitar and a saxophone, and it'll lay down tracks. Like, why are you buying me this giant piano? It costs $100 to move it every time we want to move it. Give me a keyboard. Get you a keyboard and a piano. I'm talking basic stuff. That's not a big show. That's not hard to maintain. But look at these church budgets. What are people buying? Big spotlights. And now they're LEDs, and they can do purple and blue and green, and they're going to hook up to the computer, and they can change colors. So not only do you have the capital expenditure, often financed by debt as part of a new building, not only do you have the capital expenditure to buy all these lights, well, now you got to get all the equipment that goes along with them. You got to have somebody who can run that. I can't play the piano. I'm not a musical person. My kids are taking piano lessons. But you take 100 people in a church, I bet you can find 20 of them who can play, just know how to play the piano, maybe 5 who are good. So when you have an instrument, you got to have somebody who can run that. It's the same thing with these lights. Well, now you got to have some guy on staff who's like, this is our technical guy, our media director, our creative pastor, whatever you want to call the dude standing in back, who might not know Genesis from Leviticus, who you're paying to run the show. Listen, I want to tell you this. You can get a roadie from Van Halen to come in there and probably do a better job than your creative director, ministry assistant, creative pastor, whatever you want to call that dude. And that you know, the roadie from Van Halen could be lost as a goat. Anybody can do that. You don't need a saved person to do that. Do you know it's not a spiritual gift to run the light show and be the sound man? I'm serving. I come up early to run the sound. Well, it's not a spiritual gift to do that. You're the most unnecessary person there, sound man. You're only there because somebody decided people needed all this worship equipment to put on a show. To do what? Grow a crowd and maintain the one you have. You're talking about getting, it's cheaper to maintain a customer than to get a new one. You want to maintain the customers you have. People aren't going to think about going to church down the road for their light show because our light show with our praise team is going to be better. I see you move, light flash. Psh, you move the mountains, flash, flash. You're going to do it again. I can feel it coming in the air tonight. This is Christian because I'm going to say, oh Lord. Holy Spirit coming in the air tonight. Oh Lord. Oh Lord. And here comes the smoke. I remember I was drowning in sin. You said, don't worry. Cause I died for you. I can feel it coming in the air tonight. Oh Lord, oh Lord. Cause he saved me from my sins. Praise team, hit the... There's a market for that. You're paying for your CCM license. People are paying for the CDs in the car so they can learn the quote-unquote worship music. You're paying for all this equipment. People are spending significant amount of time practicing this. People don't just show up and start playing these songs. They got to practice them. They come together and to get here. So think about this on a Wednesday night. Go to one of these churches and you'll see it's Wednesday night fellowship dinner. And some people break off into groups to go study the Bible. And some of them get up there to what used to be called choir practice to run these light shows and concerts. Who wants to do that besides people who are just absolutely bereft of spiritual giftings, dullards, milk Christians? If you're a discipled, spirit-filled, gifted Christian, and people start playing Elevation, Passion, Hillsong music, you didn't want heaven without me, so you sent it down. You'll like wretch. It'll be like smelling a skunk or a dead body. You have a natural reflex to want to vomit or get away from it. Think about being like when you're a hormonal teenager who's not very well versed in the word, and you're watching TV. Maybe you're watching HBO because you're in a hotel that night, all right? And the woman starts to take her shirt off. Bam! I'm gonna watch this. Here it comes. Oh, now she's taking her bra off. All right, now you're a 40-year-old Christian. You're discipled. You pray every night. You got kids. You're involved in church. You're trying to live a holy life. All right, that same woman's on HBO taking her shirt off. What do? You change the channel, or you fast forward to the next scene on Amazon. You see the different reaction? You don't salivate at it. You got these people raising hands and shimmying and swaying to Bethel. They're salivating at that. That unholy nonsense, that garbage, that filth that you're paying for. It's like people pay for a subscription to the pornography channel. You're paying for your CCM and your light show so people can salivate over this unholy music. Listen, if you're spiritually gifted and spiritually mature, you're going to bristle. You need to change the channel. I don't want my eyes to look upon this. There's a difference. There's a demand out there for that music, and it's supplied. You want to get rid of that supply, that thing that's harmful for your church. And music, man, CCM is a huge part of the Christian economy. It's super influential. It's on the radio stations that people are listening to in their car. They have an award, they got their own Grammys. They got the Dove Awards. And I think you can actually get a Grammy for it. You know what? I would rather win a Grammy for writing a Christian song than win a Dove Award. Because a Dove Award is like you beat all the other crap out. Like Grammy, like you actually beat people who could make it in real world music. You didn't beat the people trying to sound like Coldplay. You beat Coldplay. So what are we working on collapsing here in the evangelical economy? Well, the church growth industry. And we have to change our mindset about what success at church and who our pastors should be to do that. And then what? The Christian music industry. How do we collapse that? Well, keep that, get that out of my church. I'm just, give me some old lady and a piano and a hymn book. We'll take care of it. Some people might leave. Fine, bye. Bye, go get your jollies somewhere else. Go get your emotional Holy Ghost liver shiver somewhere else. Bye, I don't care. Is Powers Booth still alive? If I was like a zillionaire, I would hire Powers Booth to dress up like Curly Bill from Tombstone, in character, in the outfit, with a red sash and everything, standing by the door. I'd get up in the pulpit and I'd say, "We're done with the church growth movement stuff. We're done with Hillsong. We're done with the fog machine. We're done with the light show. And if you don't like it, you can just get out." And all the little people that, "Oh, I can't believe this. I'm offended." And they'd get up and leave. Get out of here. And Powers Booth would just be right there at the door saying, "Well, bye. 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 Bye." That would make my day. It's the kind of thing I'd do if I had $1 zillion, but I don't. I barely got enough money to buy two washers. I'm sitting here talking about how not to waste money at church. I got a whole series about how not to waste money at church. And then that turns into, "You know what I'd do if I had $1 zillion? I'd hire Powers Booth to say bye." Sorry. If the church growth economy and the Christian music economy collapsed, tell me I'm not right. Your church would be more healthy. Start working to collapse it. And if I think of some other part of the evangelical economy to collapse, that needs collapsing, between now and Tuesday, we will have part four. Part four of the Collapsing the Evangelical Economy show series. But for now, that's all I got to say. I'm almost at 47 minutes. I could go on. I got a few minutes before I get home, but I'm at a good stopping point. Let me take this time to remind you, because I've not reminded you, to send in your questions. I've not reminded you this week, I don't think. Send in your questions to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or dial 470-315-0875. What questions? Your questions about Christian theology and apologetics. Ones like Martha just sent in. I think I have a couple. And, you know, Daryl called me yesterday. I do believe I have three that I can get through next week. But you guys know I like to be a week ahead. So if you guys enjoy the Christian commute, if you do, I'm pretty sure it's the questions that you enjoy most. I think that's the best part of the show, because we all think together and we learn about apologetics. I mean, it's hard to say the Bible chapter review is not the best part of the show, because that's God's Word. And I think that all edifies us. But definitely I would say that makes the show. And if you want that good part of the Christian Commute program to continue, keep sending me your questions to SethDunn88@gmail.com. I can do this show without you. But I cannot do this show well without you. Go back and listen to some of the first episodes if you can find them. I'm talking about episode 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Before I really had a listenership and before people were sending in questions, those shows were not as good. You did not learn as much. You did not get edified as much. So, I'm not saying make the Christian commute great again. I'd say keep it great. Keep it great. Remember to praise God for all the millions with an M of babies who may be saved from the razor-bladed vacuum of the abortionists. That's what I imagine they use for their procedures and their DNC. What did I call it? I already forgot what it really stands for. Like, decapitate and kill your baby. Whatever it was. Decapitate and cut up, the DNC procedure of abortionists. Especially in my state. So praise the Lord. What a great day. I hope you enjoyed the Christian Commute, the double dose of shows that I plan to upload this weekend. The one I forgot and the one today. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.